Psalm 125 is a bit short. But for all of that, its five verses are quite packed with meaning, substance, and history, too. Along with Psalm 124 and 126, they are all together likely from the context of either the late exilic period, the late exile, late in the 70 years of Judah having been sent to Babylon by God, having the temple torn down, or shortly after or within the return, the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah. It could be after the temple's been rebuilt, but it seems like maybe not, partially because that's sort of what they're praying for, what they're asking for. The reason that we know for sure is from a late time period is you see a real shift in language here in the Old Testament itself, a phrase that was very common, the upright of heart, gets tweaked and becomes the upright in heart. Well, that might seem really small, but when that only shows up in, say, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and here, well, all these are people who ministered during that exile and shortly thereafter. In either case, the driving thrust of the psalm is that whether or not they're actually in Jerusalem, whether they're actually not at this city on Mount Zion, and I got to say more about how special this city is as a fortress in just a moment, whether or not they are there with the protection of this mountain, their real protector is the Rock of Ages. The God who set them there in the first place, cast them out, brings them back, and of course all of that an image of restoring all of us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what about this city, Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, as it's called? Now, I've never been there. I've heard that if you go, it's really quite stunning to see. But the city itself is nestled sort of in a crevice up in the midst of a mountain that almost encircles the entire thing. The only way to even get close to it is through a valley that's formed between this mountain and another mountain, the Mount of Olives. So you can come down the Mount of Olives or you come up the valley. It takes quite a while to do it, though, because you got to go around the whole of Mount Zion to do it. In either case, any approaching army is going to be well spotted, well seen, and be kind of trapped in a very poor position for fighting so far as it goes. Whereas if you sit nestled in the heart of the mountain, the mountain itself is your stronghold. And then you got the walls of the city built up around that as well. And that's the image that the psalmist is playing on and applying not to the mountain, but to God. To the Lord who encircles you, even as the city of Jerusalem was encircled by Mount Zion. To the Lord who is as firm a foundation and fortress for you as Mount Zion is to the people of Jerusalem. So when he says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. It refers to the mountain itself, which good luck moving a mountain. It refers to the city up within that mountain, which must be established forever. And think again, this is exile. It has been moved, but no, the promises have not been moved. It can never be moved. And now restored, assuming perhaps that this is after their return and they're laying the foundation for the temple and they're building the wall for the city again under Zerubbabel and under Ezra and Nehemiah, then they're trusting in this promise that rebuilt on the covenant, it can never be moved. So it's the mountain, it's the city, it's Jesus, the one who trusts in the Lord, who the gates of death did not prevail against, but he burst their bars asunder. And therefore, in Jesus also you. You who by his free gift will abide forever, one with him and he one with you according to his word. Just as mountains surround Jerusalem, so this Lord, God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit, Jesus Christ himself incarnate, so he surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. As of old, as the psalmist is writing this, and even going back further to the days of Abraham, the days of Noah, God has ever been one who saves by grace, who gives the gift of faith through promises to be believed. And these promises last forever. So that when Noah enters the ark and God shuts the door behind him, he is within the confines of the Holy Christian Church. He is surrounded on every side, like a man in the valley between mountains, to protect him from the raging flood of this age. And Abraham, too, though he never lived to see his offspring like the stars of the heavens, his only son whom he loved was spared from death and became the heir to all that he had, a promise to make good on the end of death through the lineage that he carried within his genes. And this all was Jesus before his time doing this work. We now live in this after time, this last time that the work is done. The cross's nails are complete. The tomb is burst asunder. But from all time, ever since the word was spoken, the seed will crush the serpent's head. So the Lord has surrounded his people with protection forever. Now, verse 3 might seem a little bit odd. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. That is to say, the oppression of foreign powers, which could be Babylon in its conquering of this land, it could be Persia continuing to rule over the land even while they're rebuilding the temple, but this is not according to the final promises given to David that his son would reign on a throne. Well, when Persia, a pagan nation, is ruling over you, you know, you don't have anybody reigning on a throne in the name of David then. Whether this is even later, pushing toward that Maccabean intertestamental period, where, what did the Maccabees do? They were trying to throw off the worldly power by the sword. Didn't quite work the way they wanted it to, but they were trying to throw off the worldly power because they believed this fact. And it's true that the scepter of wickedness, the worldly, fleshly power of the sword and pagan belief, would not rest on the land given to the righteous, that is to believers, forever. But that God, because he is faithful, even we are faithless, we'll have to make good on his covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means also then given to David, which means that the land could not stay under the power of pagan rule forever. Now, of course, little did anyone realize that crowning a man on a cross with thorns would put an end to all of it once and for all, that not only would the land of Jerusalem be set free once and for all, but the very earth, the very dust of mankind would have the scepter of wickedness removed from it as it sunk its fangs deep into the flesh of Jesus and got stuck there and could never get out again. But that's the promise from of old. That's the fact still, right? The same thing. All lest the righteous, the justified, that's you and me, lest we stretch out our hand and do wickedness, lest we fall away. And this is why the church is both the kingdom in but not of the world. That we live as citizens of another place, a better place, a place that is ruled in our hearts and minds by the word of God through faith. Lest we fall away, which the promise of God, recognizing that the warning of God is that you can, the promise of God is that you can't. Or maybe I should say, not that you can't, that you won't. Because Jesus has you. Because you are surrounded on all sides like a city built in the mountains. And so it turns to prayer then in verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. That is those who believe. Not those who are morally upright. Nobody passes that test. Do good to those who are trusting in these promises. To those who are upright in their hearts. That is, those who are justified through faith. Deep within, trusting that the Lord is for you. But calling as we are then, deliver us from evil, and pointing to the end of the world as the time when this must finally physically take place. The prayer continues. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with the evildoers. Which is both a warning for those who have already fallen and a warning for those who might choose to fall. That if you become apostate, if you turn away from the promise, not from enough good works. We want to do good works. Don't get me wrong, but it's not the good works that keep you in. It's the promise. If when I say to you, Jesus Christ has promised, you will not fall away. And you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, you're choosing the wrong side of election. And you can only choose one side technically, which is that wrong side. You're choosing yourself. But the election in which God chooses, that's the other side. The predestination of the elect. And he's choosing you. So stop arguing and believe. And that's really what the prayer ends with. The end of verse 5, peace be upon Israel. That is, peace upon those for whom God fights. May your conscience find rest in the fact that Mount Zion, a mountain in the Middle East, as surely as it can never be moved, as surely as Jerusalem remains the hotbed of religious contention, more surely even than these things, as Jesus Christ risen from the dead certified your salvation once and forevermore. The wisdom of Solomon, which joins our meditation this Monday morning, is found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Now, how much doesn't that just directly connect? That the heathen powers of the world are doomed to destruction. And by heathen, I mean unbelieving. I mean pagan. Those are two words that have kind of fallen out of favor, haven't they? Since the world is becoming more pagan, it doesn't even want to acknowledge it. It doesn't want to say that's what's going on, but that's what's going on out there. I like the word pagan and the word heathen because they strike at the core of mankind's general inability to become atheistic in actual fact. We got to serve something, we got to worship something, and when we won't worship the one true God, there's only one thing left. There's only one other power out there. It's the natural world. So the pagan, the heathen, worships nature. Sure, they say Apollo, but they point at the sun. There's Apollo running through the sky. And they go to a big river in the middle of India and they acknowledge its spiritual powers. Pagan, to worship nature, to be pantheistic, to have many gods because all the powers of nature are their own thing, their own gods. All the way down to the trees, little dryads hanging out in every tree here and there. The world heathen power, the gathering of the forces of those who believe in these many powers, as opposed to the one true power, the one true God, that world heathen power will fall. It has fallen. It's like unto if you were, say, a prisoner in a concentration camp under Nazi Germany, and you happen to hear that not only had the Americans landed on D-Day, and not only had the Russians pushed back the Ostfront, the Eastern Front, that both groups were marching toward where you were, but even maybe watching as the Nazi powers packed up and fled, left behind a skeleton force. You'd heard that the war was over. But you didn't get to experience it yet. You're still in a concentration camp. You're still starving. Maybe they're even still killing you. But not for long. That declaration that the war is over is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves. Historically, scientifically, factually, spiritually, all of the above. Wrap it all into one. The sign of Jonah, the only sign given to our evil generation, the only one which is firm and established. Any other miracles you want to point to that you can test? They're questionable. They are. But not this one. Not the resurrection of Jesus. It is the sign once for all given to the world that the one true God has brought about the end of the world heathen power. And even while he lets it kind of hang in the fingertips of various strong men throughout history, none of that matters. And no matter how much they might use it for good or for ill, none of that matters. The sword of the Word of God has gone straight through the back of the skull of the dragon. He's dead. I mean, figuratively speaking, he's an immortal being, but He's bound. He's bound. The strong man has had Jesus of Nazareth break into his house and bind him hand and foot so that he might plunder him. And the plunder he wants is not the gold and the silver. It's you. The treasure buried in the field, the pearl of great price for which a man sacrifices his life. The house of the wicked will be destroyed. The powers of the present darkness have been defeated. Satan has fallen like lightning out of heaven. He's here on earth, but his time is short. And we, by faith, already reign with Christ. We're just waiting for the troops to actually get to the gates. And that, our Lord tells us, will be soon. Now, the house of the wicked also can apply, of course, to the folly of daily life here, right? So you have two edges. We got this spiritual reality, the fact that the tabernacle of the upright, the temple of God, is going to flourish forever and ever, and the world heathen powers will be destroyed. Then you also have this horizontal, secular edge to the proverb you always do, or almost always do. And this is the one where it does actually come down to the law, not the gospel. Did you catch in the table of duties that was read just a little bit ago for children? We got to emphasize parents here too, but how Paul says in Ephesians, this is the first commandment with a promise, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. That doesn't mean that just because you're a good kid, you're going to live a long life. Random things do happen. But what it does mean is that in a home in which the fear and admonition of the Lord, or let's just make it even more simple than that, in which loving your neighbor as yourself is a predominant idea, things are going to go better than in a home which has no such virtue. The house of the wicked will be destroyed because the house of the wicked will destroy itself. The hunger for the will to power does not allow for harmony and peace. You know this, as the world tries to shout you down. You hear so many messages out there now, so many shoutings. Believe this, believe that. And you're like, well, I don't even know anymore. I can't even trust the labels on the bottles anymore. It's because the will to power destroys. It lies. In a home filled with lies, well, it's no home. A home filled with theft, lust, rage, dishonor. All these things, they tear the house down. This is why, then, as Luther is just picking Bible verses for everybody who could possibly be in any particular vocation ever, and there's one for everybody, or two or three in this list. Table of Duties is one of the most phenomenal things in the Catechism. I never knew why I'd never heard about it until I read the Book of Concord, but then I had to teach the small catechism to kids, and I found out, wow, it's really hard to get to it. It's way at the end. But it's really useful. To me, personally, the words to parents, too, what it does is it strikes at the goodness of the law, the goodness of what God is encouraging, and then, of course, as the law always must do, lex semper accusat, it strikes at the second use, the hammer of the law that actually breaks you, that you just can't pass that test of being good enough. You fathers, do not provoke your children to anger lest they become fearful. I'll confess it. My greatest fear is that in trying to discipline my children and trying to teach them right and wrong, or maybe just keep them from burning their hand on the stove too many times, they will fear me, and not in a good way. I mean, they should respect me, right? They should have that sort of like, oh, father, he's powerful, right? But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that my my son would end up being a man who's trembling as he faces the whole world because I made him tremble. Because I didn't just teach him to respect power, but that I somehow in my, again, attempts to discipline. I'm not talking about beating him, right? I'm just talking about, son, stop doing that. You know, don't run with sticks. but that's all he would know from me. And this is what Paul is saying. Do not provoke your children to anger. Now, as you teach them, remember mercy. And that then is my prayer. And I know, of course, I am perfect at it. Got to lay my own sins, my own weakness, my own incompletion at the same altar that you do. But I love this verse because it both because of how much it hurts me, but also because of how good it is. That we don't have our children for ourselves. We have our children for their neighbors. Right? What a inverted way to look at it. Not for them either. It's not about them. It's about the community in which we all live. It's about that harmony, that peace that the fourth commandment bestows and presses us into. And this is why you children, you should try to be obedient to your parents and the Lord. It is a command. It's the way we're built to be. They were given to you as gifts to preserve you from killing yourself. My wife and I were laughing, I think it was last night, about one of the foolhardy things one of our children had done. I don't remember which one. And I said, and I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, but, you know, I said, if children didn't have parents, they'd die in their own feces, which is quite literally true in the most natural way. Yeah. We're there to wipe their backsides, to clean them up. And children, for you to know that, for you to see that, that's the task, the very, very precious and difficult task that God has given to your parents on your behalf. Well, really the best thing you can do for them is have the same thing they need to have for you. A little mercy. A little patience. To remember that even as you are imperfect, so are they, and that if we are to try to hold each other accountable to pure justice every day in the home, then we will end up despising and hating each other. But that family is the place where you can be weak together. And that doesn't mean abusing that. That means just acknowledging it. Where you're free to say, yep, that was awful. How I just responded, I'm a jerk. And know with the certainty with which you can know God loves you, in Christ, family is the place where that other human being is going to love you the same way. Not going to turn their back, not going to throw you out. Always going to hold you close and say, you're mine. That's what parents are. That's what they do. That's what God has made us to do. And I said, I don't want to leave it kind of as a blip in the road. This is the fatherhood of God over the children of God through Jesus Christ. This is the confidence in the grace of which you stand in now. That no matter who you are, no matter what you do, even after you've been a Christian, even after you've been baptized, even after you have tried your best to be as good as you can be, you cannot cast yourself out of heaven simply by being bad, by doing a naughty thing, by failing to be perfect. Speaking of the devil. But rather, it only happens when you stop believing that God is there for you anyway in Christ. That you're His. That you are His. That He's your Father. He says, what? Yeah, you're wrong. Come to me. I'm going to give you rest. You're listening to Your Morning Drive for the Soul. We'll be right back with some Daily Lectionary. Stick around.